Until I started to prepare this message, I don't think I had ever taken time to go through Scripture and see how much instruction is given to us in the Word of God about singing God's praise. We have numerous examples of songs given by various people in the Scriptures, Moses' song, Miriam's song, in Exodus 15. The book of the Psalms is all the hymn book of God's church in the Old Testament. Each of those psalms, a song of praise to God. But we're given specific instruction about singing. Let me share with you what the Scriptures say, just a little bit of it, about singing. Just listen. In the 149th Psalm, the psalmist says, "Praise ye the Lord. Sing unto the Lord a new song, and his praise in the congregation of the saints." Now this is a song teaching us to sing. Sing unto the Lord his praise in the congregation of the saints. Let Israel rejoice in him that made him. Let the children of Zion be joyful in their king. Let them praise his name in the dance. Let them sing praises unto him with the timbrel and harp. For the Lord taketh pleasure in his people. He will beautify the meek with salvation. Let the saints be joyful in glory. Let them sing aloud upon their beds. Let the high praises of God be in their mouth and a two-edged sword in their hands. One of the most delightful, useful, soul-cheering aspects of public worship is heartfelt songs of praise to God our Savior. Singing of psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs to God, but speaking to one another as we sing those psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. The Apostle Paul teaches us to walk in the Spirit, not to be drunk with wine, but to be filled with the Spirit. And one key to that is speak to yourselves in psalms, in hymns, and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. Some folks have objection to brief choruses that we sometimes sing, but the Spirit of God teaches us to sing the psalms and sing hymns and to sing spiritual songs to our God. In Colossians 3, the apostle says, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord." So the songs we sing should be songs that teach and admonish us. In Psalm 9, "Sing praises to the Lord which dwelleth in Zion." That is to say, declare among the people his doings. In the Old Testament, singers were appointed for the temple service of our God in worship, to lead the way of God's people worshiping him. When Jehoshaphat went out to battle, we read in 2 Chronicles 20 that he appointed singers unto the Lord that should praise the beauty of his holiness as they went out before the army. These singers led the children of Israel, the army of Israel, into battle. As they did, they sang, "Praise the Lord, for his mercy endureth forever." What a way to go into battle. Praise the Lord, for his mercy endureth forever. And in the church of God, that which leads the way to and scatters the enemies of earthly care, making a way for the word of God in the hearts and minds of his people, is the singing of God's praise. Songs, then, our song service, is very much an integral part to our worship of God. We certainly delight in the blessing God's given this congregation over the years. We've always had men and women who were gifted to sing, as Ruth just did. And they sing songs of praise to instruct us. This is not for entertainment. This is to be opening the way to worship. I always ask that the song be sung very soon, just prior to the message, because this is the last thing I want before I stand to preach. I want your hearts and minds focused on the praise and worship of God as we declare His doings one to another. We delight in the special music. But special music should never be central to the worship of God. Congregational music can never be supplanted by the special music that's provided. We don't come here to be entertained. We come here to worship. And we all are taught of God to lift our voices together in congregational praise. Brother Lindsay carefully selects the hymns that we sing here. They are hymns both doctrinally accurate and honoring to God. Now that's essential. In this place, we don't sing what we won't preach. We're just not going to do it. We're not going to do it. If we have, and we have many hymns in the hymn book, sadly, there's not any really good ones that I could recommend, but the hymn books, about all of them are filled with a good bit of trash. And even among the hymns that we sing, I don't hesitate to change the hymn to meet with the doctrine that's preached from this pulpit. If a preacher ever is born of God and taught of God, learns the gospel of God's grace, you can bank on it. Where that man preaches, these three things will radically be altered: his message, his methods, and his music. A man who believes the gospel of God's grace preaches free grace, and he sings free grace, and he practices in all the methods of his work free grace. We believe salvation to be of the Lord. As we sing God's praises together, let us do so heartily unto the Lord. Let me read one of those passages to you again in Colossians 3. Paul says in verse 16, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatsoever you do in word or in deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by Him." That pretty well sums up how we are to sing unto our God as a congregation. You who are God's, sing His praise. Join together with us as we worship and praise God our Savior in the congregation. The special music we will reserve for folks who are gifted for that. Some years ago, and this may be of help in other places, hasn't been yet, but I'll say it anyway. Some years ago, I was in rescue, and the lady who was playing the organ said to me, said, "Brother Don, you have such a good voice. You ought to be up there singing specials for us." And there happened to be standing right beside me a gal who came to conferences just so she could sing, and she couldn't sing. She couldn't sing as well as Lindsay and I put together do. She just flat couldn't sing. But she thought she could, and she'd come to conference and get the pastor to let her sing. And I said to the lady, said I ought to be singing, I said, I've forgotten her name now. I said, "Honey, I travel a lot. And I go to a lot of places, and I have to endure listening to folks who think they can sing and can't. I'm not going to be one of them. That's not going to happen. But you who are in God's church, join together. No matter what your qualities and abilities are, you have this ability to sing praise to our God. And that opens the way for worship. That makes merry the heart. That gives joy to our souls." So let's open our Bibles tonight again to Isaiah 26, the Gospel of Isaiah chapter 26, and see what God the Holy Ghost tells us to sing in this blessed gospel day. He tells us specifically what to sing. We don't sing for entertainment. The songs aren't designed for whoopee, feel good, hand clapping, foot stomping time, to get folks to gyrate and wave their hands and act like fools. We sing for God's praise, and we have a reason for singing what we do. Read with me verses 1 through 4 as Isaiah instructs us about Saul. In chapter 25, the prophet had spoken of Christ's coming and the accomplishment of our redemption and salvation by Him. Here in chapter 26, he gives us a song of joy, gratitude and praise to God for that redemption and that salvation Christ has accomplished for us and wrought in us by His grace. Verse 1, In that day, in this gospel day, shall this song be sung in the land of Judah, wherever God's elect are found, wherever the children of Abraham are found, wherever the sons and daughters of God are found. Sing this song. We have a strong city. Salvation will God appoint for walls and bulwarks. Open ye the gates, that the righteous nation which keepeth truth may enter in. Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusteth in thee. Trust ye in the Lord forever, for in the Lord Jehovah is everlasting strength. Now that's an example of what we ought to sing. An example of the kind of songs saved sinners sing to the Lord our God. It is an experimental song. We sing that which we know. It is a doctrinal, instructive song. It declares salvation will God appoint, giving us instruction in the gospel doctrine of God's salvation. And a comforting song, it speaks of peace. Oh, that makes for good singing. What you've experienced, what you know by experience of God's grace, what God teaches by the gospel of his grace, and the peace of God that flows from it. And the song is full of challenge. Songs ought to challenge us. The challenge is, open ye the gates, trust ye in the Lord. And this song is a God-honoring, Christ-exalting song. Everything in the song turns our minds, our thoughts, our hearts out to God our Savior, who performs all things for us. Now notice, again, there's nothing here of sentimentalism and emotionalism. The purpose of singing in the congregation is not to work up a spasm of religion. The purpose is to lift the hearts of sinners in the worship of God. Every psalm ought to lift our hearts and move our minds and hearts heavenward toward God who sits on his throne. Now just hold your Bibles open here at Isaiah 26 as we look at these first four verses together. In that day, that is in this day of God's grace and salvation, in this gospel age in which we live, in that day shall this song be sung. What a statement. In this age, so long as this gospel age stands, this song shall be sung. That tells us that throughout this age, there will be people to sing it. God has his elect in this world. He has his witnesses, and he will not fail to have them. And these people have cause to sing. As long as God is on his throne, as long as salvation is ours, as long as grace flows from Jesus Christ to sinners such as we are, oh my soul, we have reason to sing. To sing the high praises of our God. And there will be people who have a reason to sing, and their hearts will be engaged in the song. This song is to be sung in the land of Judah, that is, in the church of God, in Zion, the city of God. That's not talking about this local assembly or any particular local assembly. Now, when I say this, I always must give a word of caution. I do not in any way undervalue the public worship of God's saints in local churches. I value it far more highly than any of those folks who call themselves Landmark and Baptist Bride and so forth. They don't mind splitting the church and tearing it apart to save their name and reputation. We value the church of God. This is the house of the living God. It is our privilege to be part of a gospel church and to worship God together as a family. This is my family here. We value the church of God. But having said that, the Zion, Judah, Jerusalem, the city of God, spoken of in Scripture, the heavenly Jerusalem, is talking about the church of God universal. It's talking about the whole body of God's elect, the whole body of the saved, so that every person born of God, every person redeemed by Christ, all who are God's elect are a part of this church. In this church, God makes himself known. In this church, there are righteous people. In this church, there are folks who continue in the way of faith and at last in glory are gathered with God's saints in the General Assembly and Church of the Firstborn. Judah then symbolically represents the church for whom the gospel covenant was made. The church of God is the city of God. The church of God, that's the family of God. The church of God is the kingdom of God. Now understand me, no one gets saved by joining any church. Not a Papist church or a Baptist church. No one gets saved by joining a church. Salvation is God's work alone. Men obtain that salvation by God's gift of grace and God's gift of faith in Christ Jesus. But there is no salvation apart from the church of the living God. You've got to be born into this family. You've got to be joined to this body. And in this song, glorious things are spoken of the church and the people of God. We have great reason to trust the Lord our God, the church of God does. We have great reason to give praise to him always, the city of God does. We have great reason always to lift our songs and our voices in song and give praise to the high God of Israel, that is the family of God does. Now let's look at verses 1, 2, 3, and 4 together, and I'll call your attention to four things. First, in verse 1, we're given a place of safety. In the second verse, he describes a work of mercy. In verse 3, we're given a promise of grace. And then in verse 4, an encouragement for faith. All right, here's the first thing. Verse 1 describes a place of safety. We have a strong city. Salvation will God appoint for walls and bulwarks. Again, now, this is talking about the church of God, the kingdom of God, the city of God, the family of God, a city which God has prepared and built upon the rock, Christ Jesus. It's a strong, strong bulwark. As the Lord prepared it, so he defends it. As he built it, so he keeps it. The strength of this city, the church of God, is found in many things. Obviously, our strength is the presence of God. The presence of God. And what's said here of the whole church of God is true of every individual believer, every individual member of the church. The presence of God is our strength. The Lord our God is a wall of fire surrounding us. A wall of fire through which no foe can cross. He is encamped around us all the time. Our strength is the Word of God. His Word is described as a fire to warm, a hammer to build, and a sword to protect. The saints of God, the saints of God united to Christ and to one another in him are themselves the strength of the church. Our unity of the Spirit, that unity we have in the Spirit, is described as the bond of peace, bound together as one, a strong, strong body, the body of Christ is. Zechariah tells us the governors of Judah shall say in their heart, the inhabitants of Jerusalem shall be my strength in the Lord of hosts, their God. The inhabitants of Jerusalem, the inhabitants of Zion, these are the strength that we find brought together in Christ Jesus the Lord. I remember when I was just a young man, Mr. Spurgeon, I read, was asked by someone, to what do you attribute your great success, your phenomenal success as a preacher? And Spurgeon's very quick answer was, my people pray for me. You see, our labor is not the labor of one man. Our labor is the labor of a body of believers bound together in Christ Jesus the Lord, so that which I do, we do. Which is done by me going and preaching or writing or whatever God gives opportunity for is the work of the body of Christ Jesus the Lord. The saints of God, having been born into his church and kingdom, are perfectly safe and secure. Our song declares, salvation will God appoint for walls and bulwarks. What walls and bulwarks are to a fortress, salvation is to God's church and his people. Our safety, our security for time and eternity is God's salvation. The safety and security of the believing soul is not in our will or our works or even in our faith, but rather our safety, our security is God's salvation. We believe in the security of the believer. We believe in the certain perseverance and preservation of all who are born of God, not because we find something in men that is commendable and we can just rely on them, but we believe in the certain preservation of all God's elect, the certain perseverance of every heaven-born soul, because we believe in the perseverance of our God and the certain preservation of his grace. This work called salvation is God's work. If any of it depends on you, if any part of it depends on you, if any portion of it depends on me, it's not safety and it's not security and it won't last. It won't last. But if it's God's work, it was done before the world began. It's done forever, and nothing can be put to it, and nothing taken from it. And God does it this way so that everybody know he's God. He is God who saves his people. Salvation is the work of God the Father. Therefore, every saved sinner is eternally secure in Christ Jesus. Hold your hands here in Isaiah 26 and turn to this very, very familiar portion of Scripture to this congregation, Ephesians chapter 1. Most of you, I'm sure, can quote the biggest portion of it, but let's turn and look at it. Almost 50 years ago, when I was taking homiletics and pastoral theology, we had to write out sermons, and I tried my best always to write out a sermon that expressed my doctrine with clarity. It didn't make any fans, but that's what I am sent to do. And I prepared a message from this first chapter of Ephesians about God's free grace. And the outline was, salvation was purposed by God the Father. And you have it in verses 3, 4, 5, and 6. Salvation was purchased by God the Son. And that's described for us in verses 7 through 12. And salvation is performed in us by God the Holy Ghost, as described in verses 13 and 14. Here in Ephesians 1, the Spirit of God tells us about God the Father in his work of salvation. The saints of God, those who are born of God, are saved because God the Father purposed to save them. That makes us eternally secure in Christ. The cause of salvation is God's distinguishing favor, God's electing love, which is unchangeable. The foundation of salvation is God's purpose, God's will, which cannot be altered. The source is election. The ground of salvation is the covenant of God's grace, ordered in all things and sure. And the security of it is the power of God himself. Look at verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him. In love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved. Children of God, we have reason to sing praise to God, because God the Father, before the world was, purposed to save us and made with us an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and sure. And because salvation is the work of Christ, the Son of God, every believer is secure in him. His blood is our bulwark against the assaults of Satan. His righteousness is a wall to enclose us. His mediation is our protection. He's described in Zechariah 9 in his mediation as Satan raises Moses up. The Lord Jesus Christ intercedes and he protects his servant Joshua. His omnipotence, that's our defense. He is able to save to the uttermost all them that come to God by him. Look at verse 7 in Ephesians chapter 1. In whom, that is Christ the beloved, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure which he hath purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance. The inheritance is already ours, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be to the praise of the glory of his grace, the glory of the grace of God the Father who purposed this thing, who first trusted in Christ. Shall not we then sing the praise of God the Son? We cannot be lost, because his blood cannot be shed in vain. We cannot be lost because his grace cannot be defeated. We cannot be lost because his mediation will never be despised by God. And we're saved by the work of God the Holy Ghost. Look in verse 13. It's the Spirit that quickeneth, the flesh profiteth nothing. The new birth is the Spirit's work. Faith in Christ is the gift of the Spirit. Preservation in grace is by the sealing of the Spirit. In whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of the truth, the gospel of your salvation. In whom also, after that ye believed, ye were sealed. That is, having believed, you had the seal of God, sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. God the Holy Ghost giving you faith seals to you all the blessings of grace, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. Now back here in Isaiah 26. This place of safety is the church of God, surrounded with the walls and bulwarks of God's salvation, God's grace. Now look at verse 2. Here's a work of mercy. We are to admonish one another in song. And in this song, there's an admonition given for us to perform a work. Open ye the gates, that the righteous nation, which keepeth truth, may enter in. Now I know there is only one door, one gate by which men and women enter into the church and kingdom of God. That door, that gate, is the Lord Jesus Christ. But here it's spoken of as though there were many doors. Why? Why? Open ye the gates. You mean there's more than one gate? No. It's one gate, but it's seen everywhere. And it's open in every direction. Matter of fact, if you care to read it about this city prepared of God as a bride adorned for her husband, in Revelation 21, you'll find that it's got gates on the north, the south, the east, and the west. All those gates had the names of the 12 tribes of Israel inscribed upon them, because this city has gates thrown open to sinners, north, south, east, and west, everywhere. Thrown open freely, bidding sinners to come, enter in, and be saved by Christ the door. And those who enter in are described as the righteous nation. The righteous nation. Christ opens the door. And he bids sinners come in. And all who come in by this door shall go in and out and find pasture, and they shall be saved, have eternal life. But he bids sinners everywhere come in. And coming in by him, sinners walk in the kingdom of God as a righteous people. A righteous people. How can that be? He calls sinners to come in, but he describes those who come in as a righteous nation, a righteous people. Righteous before they came in. Righteous before they entered in by Christ the door. Not in their experience, but they come in because they have the right to come in, because Christ has made them righteous. Made righteous by him, the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Made righteous by him who is that one called the Lord, our righteousness. Made righteous by his obedience unto death. And made righteous now by the gift of his Spirit, giving us to be partakers of the divine nature, imparting to us that holiness without which no man shall see the Lord, making us new creatures in Christ, so that the sinner who comes out of his bondage and misery, his pit of darkness, and all of his experience of guilt and condemnation, immediately walks into Zion, righteous, in the blessed joy of righteousness. And these people, these who are the righteous nation, who enter in by Christ the door, believing on him, are men and women who keep truth. Keep truth. They cherish it. They hold to it. They will not forsake it. They will not abandon it. They persevere believing God. They hold fast the word of the gospel. They will not be turned by a hireling shepherd in some other way. They hear the shepherd's voice and follow him. These things that I preach to you, the gospel of God's free grace, what men call Calvinism, the 5 points of Calvinism, total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, perseverance of the saints. These are matters of gospel truth, and I will not be robbed of them. And I will not give them up, not an hair's breadth. All my hope is in the truth of God's free grace revealed in Jesus Christ the Lord. Believers are chosen, redeemed sinners. Men and women called by the irresistible, effectual, omnipotent grace of God the Holy Ghost. They enter into salvation and come to God by faith in Jesus Christ. That's what salvation is. That's what faith is. It's coming to God. Coming to God. Coming to God by faith in Christ Jesus the Lord. Most people that we know who have religious stuff, have spasms of religion. I remember Mary Bell years ago, we were at their house one time, and I forgot who else was there, down there for a conference, and this has been a long, long time ago. As you probably know, Brother Donnie and Mary were, after they got religious, they were Pentecostal nuts. I mean, just Pentecostal nuts. And Mary was talking about the record collection they used to have. They had a great record collection. And Mary said, I asked her, I said, what happened to it? She said, oh, in one of our spasms of religion, we broke them all. And most people just have spasms of religion. whenever things are get a little trouble at home. All my life growing up in our family, we had spasms of religion. Every time I got in enough trouble to scare everybody, we went to church. And that's about it. That's about it. Spasms of religion. Most folks have spasms of religion, and you can't count on them. You can't lead on them. You can't depend on them. You can't trust them. God's people keep truth. Lord, you have the words of eternal life. Nobody else does. To whom shall we go? We've got no one else to lean on. Now look at verse 3. Here our song declares a promise. Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusteth in thee. I won't spend much time here. I think I had some liberty to deal with this in good measure the last time I preached to you from this passage. Peace is God's gift, and it is God's gift to faith. As we believe God, we have peace. Peace with God through the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. It is peace Christ accomplished, and peace we receive by faith. The peace promised here is called perfect peace. Now let me help you with that word perfect. Don't let it throw you. Isaiah is not telling us that unless we have perfect peace, we do not have faith and are lost. Certainly not. There is a vast, vast difference between having perfect peace and having peace perfectly. You got that? There's a vast, vast difference between having perfect peace and having peace perfectly. I didn't know this until just recently. I hope you won't mind me using it, Gary. Brother Gary Baker's wife, he woke up one day and she's laying in the bed and the Lord had taken her. And God gives you peace. And I've never discussed it with him, but I'll guarantee you it ain't perfect. It's perfect peace, but you don't possess it perfectly. Perfect peace, but not possessed perfectly. The peace God gives us in Christ is not perfectly manifest, perfectly felt, and perfectly enjoyed in our souls while we live in this world. Never. We often use those words, I have perfect peace about this. I don't know who you're trying to convince, you or me, but it just ain't so. No, we don't ever in this world experience any of these things perfectly. The word perfect is exactly the same word as the word peace in the original. In fact, the text would be better read literally this way. Thou wilt keep him in peace, peace. But why did the translators translate it perfect peace? They did so wisely and rightly, because God here gives believing people the promise of true peace. The peace that God gives to faith is real peace. True peace. Substantial peace. Peace that will sail your boat through troubled waters and calm you in the midst of a storm. It's not an imaginary peace. It's not a put-on peace. It's not a showy peace. It's real peace. The word used by our translators, perfect, carries the idea of completeness, abundance. Thou wilt keep him in true, abundant, complete peace, whose mind is stayed on thee because he trusteth in thee. We have peace now. Thank God for peace. Oh, thank God for peace with God, for peace in his providence, for peace as we behold his workings. Thank God for the blessed peace that comes by faith, the joy and calmness of peace. But oh, what abundant, complete, blessed peace he will give us in heavenly glory when the bride is perfectly prepared for her husband as the city of God. It will be perfectly enjoyed. It will last forever. This is what the prophet says back in chapter 9. Of the abundance of his peace, there shall be no end. In his days shall the righteous flourish, and the abundance of peace so long as the moon endureth. This peace is promised to those whose minds are stayed upon Jehovah. Stayed upon the triune God. Stayed upon Jehovah, hearts are fully blessed, finding as he promised, perfect peace and rest. To be stayed on Christ is to have your heart and mind fixed on him, being fully persuaded of your saving interest in him. It is laying the whole weight of your soul upon him. To be stayed upon Christ is to trust him alone. Turn back to the 112th Psalm. Psalm 112. Read this with me. Verse 5. A good man, that is a saved sinner, showeth favor and lendeth. He will guide his affairs with discretion. Surely he shall not be moved forever. The righteous shall be in everlasting remembrance. He shall not be afraid of evil tidings. His heart is fixed. What? His heart is fixed, trusting in the Lord. His heart is established. He shall not be afraid until he see his desire upon his enemies. To be stayed upon Christ is to lean everything on him. You can, you know. You can trust his blood. You can trust his righteousness. You can trust his wisdom. You can trust his goodness. You can trust his faithfulness. You can trust his power. You can trust his providence. Oh, God, give me grace ever to cast my soul upon him who loved me and gave himself for me. This is the promise of grace. Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusteth in thee. Now just for a minute, look at verse 4. Here our song gives us an encouragement for faith. When you stand to lead us in the hymn, Lindsay, encourage our faith. Encourage our faith with song. Trust ye in the Lord forever, for in the Lord Jehovah is everlasting strength. Trust him, trust him, trust him. Trust him, trust him, trust him. Trust him. Oh, trust the triune Jehovah. Trust your heavenly Father. Trust your Savior. Trust your divine Comforter. Trust him at all times, in every state, in every condition. That's what faith does. In time of temptation, affliction and darkness, faith looks out of self to Christ, trusting him. And he will deliver you in every trial, support you in every temptation, cause all things to work together for your good. And in your darkness, he makes a way for the Son of Righteousness to arise again and shine in your soul. When you can do nothing else. We often say this. I've said it. You've said it many, many times. Some trouble comes back and say, well, all we can do is trust the Lord. That's a horrible statement. That's a horrible statement. We get to trust him. We get to trust him. We don't trust him. Sadly, we do trust him. Oh, God, forgive me, as a last resort. Sadly, we attempt everything for ourselves. But when he brings us to our nothingness, all we can do and all we get to do is trust him. Trust ye in the Lord forever. How come? In the Lord Jehovah is everlasting strength. I will love thee, O Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my strength, in whom I will trust, my buckler and the horn of my salvation and my high tower. Did you notice how many names, how many nouns David uses in just two verses to speak of the Lord? He's my strength, my rock, my fortress, my deliverer, my God, my strength, in whom I will trust, my buckler, the horn of my salvation, my high tower. And then he says, I will call upon the Lord, who is worthy to be praised. So shall I be saved from my enemies. He is the rock of ages, in whom we trust, our refuge, our strength, our shield, our defender. And if you flee away and take refuge in the rock of ages, peace, perfect peace, is yours as you are stayed upon Jehovah. Amen.